What a setup. Now I have to hope that that's true at the end of this. So today we're going to be looking at John 18, verses 1 through 11. And Pastor Barbie, when I was looking through the scheduling, she titled this Judas, which I thought was super cruel of her to make me focus on that. I was like, there's no hope in that story. That doesn't end very well. Not for Judas, at least. So I felt like, you know, she's truly challenging me. It started with John 3:16, the love of God will start off easy. We'll go to John 11, resurrection of Lazarus, we'll ramp it up. Now we're going to look at Judas. So here's the deal. It's like, I know that the focus of John 18 is not Judas, but once she put it out there, that's what I carried. It's like if I told you not to think of an elephant and that's all you can think of. So whatever happens today, it's 100% Pastor Barbie's fault in that regard. So... So my process generally for studying to teach these classes has been this. I read the scripture that I'm assigned every single day. I pray over it. I look at the characters. I try to study the history. I look at the Greek or the Hebrew, cross-reference text. Look what other pastors say, commentary, read books, and it just expands out from there. And when I'm thinking about Judas, I'm like, nobody's written on this guy. Nobody's even dared. So I told my wife one day, I'm going to go to the library. I'm going to see if there's any books that might be able to help me. And she was immediately concerned for my well-being. You know, if you say, I'm going to go try to find out about Judas. So I go to the library and I'm scanning the books, the spines of the books, and I see on the side, big letters, finally, it says Judas. So I pull it out and I flip it over and the full title is The Gospel of Judas. So I put it back and I thought, not today, Satan, you know? And instead I got a book on biblical manhood instead, which I thought is a fitting counterbalance to the life of Judas. So it's been challenging, but I haven't shied away from it. It's offered a new perspective, which I'll go into later in terms of some of the other things that I've been studying along the way. But to start out, I'm going to go ahead and read John 18, 1 through 11 if you want to follow along. I am reading out of I've got the ESV, but NIV or whatever translation is fine. All right. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Christ Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice that day. We thank you for stepping forward in our place. We thank you for your protection over our lives, Father. Your mercy is available to us every day. Father, we pray for the grace to run after it, to run after that opportunity that you have afforded us. We give you thanks today in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, Judas, I carried that focus, that title this whole time. So I just want to say this. I want to talk about John 18, okay? That is the focus of all this, but it's going to seem like we're going on a bit of a journey first. So just go with me. And we'll come back around to it. So who was Judas according to scripture? And also when I was sharing some of this with my wife, she said, there's a lot of scripture in this. So I made another printout for you all with all the scripture references so you wouldn't be flipping madly through their Bible as I go along. According to Mark 3, Judas was one of the 12 disciples that Jesus appointed to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. And this is one of your, so that's one of your notes that he's one of the 12 disciples listed in the book of Mark. John 6 says he's the son of Simon Iscariot. Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. John 12, 6 refers to him as the keeper of the money bag or the treasurer for Jesus and the disciples, as well as a thief. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was the thief and keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So we know from that, that Judas was with Jesus very early on from, you know, virtually the beginning of his ministry, if it's going back to Mark 3. So we don't know exactly the circumstances of when he was called or how he was called like some of the other disciples, but we know that he was rocking with Jesus for almost the whole time he was teaching or doing these miracles in public. So the reason that affects me is because at the beginning, I told you it kind of shaped my reading. At the beginning of the year, Pastor Kevin asked us to be in a New Testament reading plan as a church over there. And as the past couple months have gone by, as I've been kind of carrying this story, but also reading along in the New Testament, we've been in the book of Matthew. So it was instructed to me a while ago, you know, when you're reading through the gospel or really anything in scripture, look at who Jesus is actually talking to, because there are moments where he's talking to just the disciples or just a big group of believers or whatever. But this time, as I'm reading through, I'm actually picturing specifically Judas is sitting right there with Jesus and all these critical things, all these words and teachings and wisdom of Jesus that we treasure, and also all these miracles he saw with his own eyes, he heard it with his own ears, all these things. So you really have this picture of somebody who is in close proximity to Jesus. He's as close as you can come, but also at the same time, through you see through his life that in terms of being aligned with the heart of Christ, he's as far away as you could possibly be. So Pastor Wayne has a great teaching on the difference of proximity versus intimacy. So there's kind of this balance there. So Judas was there in Mark 4 in the parable of the sower when Jesus shared about the farmer that sows seeds of the word, and some receive it and produce crops, some receive it for a while, but it doesn't take root. And he says in verses 18 and 19, still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Judas was there in Matthew 19 when Jesus counseled the rich young ruler and said to sell all his possessions and give to the poor. Judas was with Jesus and the disciples when they were on the run in John 10 from the Pharisees and the chief priests, the people that were out to get him. Judas was there in Matthew 6, 24, when Jesus taught no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Judas was there in Mark 8, 34, when Jesus taught whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So this has really helped to direct my personal prayers lately that I don't want to be so comfortable in my appearance of just being close to Christ. I don't want to lose sight of the fact that Father Ray Cash actually mentioned this a few weeks ago in his message, that there have been times in his life where he was just barely hanging on. And when he really thought about it, he realized that really it was Christ that was hanging on to him. You know, so sometimes we put ourselves in that seat of power, but we really have to understand without him, without his intercession in our lives, we're toast. So Luke 4:13, this is the story of the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness. It says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So when I read that, that lets me know that the enemy in his pursuit of stealing and killing and destroying, he's watchful and he's persistent. He's waiting for that time where we start to lean on our own abilities or trust in what we can do to let our guard down. He's waiting for those moments. So just be aware of that. We don't want to fail to walk in the wisdom that Christ offers us. So As I was studying Judas, there's a wide range of opinions about whether or not he's like the worst sinner of all time that committed the gravest sin of all time. And I was studying this in October when I was sharing on communion. One of the things that grieves me the most about Judas's life are the little things along the way that you see. You see, when communion was being instituted, he was around, he was there. We don't really have a clear picture of whether he received it or not, but the opportunity was there. So we have this seat at the table, and Judas just doesn't seem to take it. He never seems to fully get to a place where he's denying himself and following the Lord. So it's the little missed opportunities that lead to this great betrayal. So scripture tells us that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And I thought this was fascinating. Exodus 21:32. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death. So I love that, you know, that tells us that the Pharisees and the chief priests didn't put a whole lot of value on Jesus. The value of his life to them was nothing but a slave. But I think that that's a great detail that confirms us that he's the servant of all. Even on the value placed on his life, it's confirmed right there. And I've shared before in one of my previous teachings that I love treasure hunting. I love metal detecting. So anytime silver or gold gets mentioned, I'm like, let's find out about this. I want to know everything about the coins and yada, yada, yada. There's not a consensus one way or another on exactly which coins it is. There's some, like, they kind of look at the date and what would be appropriate for the chief priest to have based on temple tax or whatever. So I couldn't really come to a place where I went, well, what is the value of 30 pieces of silver today? It's not as easy as going, well, that's $5,000 today. But what we do know from scripture in Matthew 27 is that it carried enough value to purchase a field that Judas would eventually die in. So one of the things that I did, because any way that I can kind of carry and put myself in this place, I'll do it. So I actually gathered 30 pieces of silver based on what the rough weight of that was. And I just kind of carried it. It's not much weight. If you want to carry this afterwards, you can. And the first thing that hits me is, this is such a small thing to betray somebody over. There's hardly any weight to it. But you know what? The thing about silver and gold that I think is so innately valuable is you can take it anywhere in the world and spend it pretty much. You don't have to go through currency transaction or anything like that. So the first inclination is to go, Judas, how dare you betray the one that I love and treasure above all things just for this? And the more I thought about it, the more I realized I betray Christ every day for far less than this. Whether it's pride, lustful thoughts, fits of rage, whatever it is, I can't take that to any marketplace in the world and purchase anything. So the point is, that doesn't carry very much value. In fact, scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's the value of it. So I'm not trying to convince you one way or another if Judas was like the worst of all time. But what I'm trying to say is, maybe if you humor me in that, maybe the better way to think about it is, okay, maybe I wasn't physically the one in the garden that betrayed Christ, but I know what I'm capable of without him in my life. That's what I want you to kind of trek along with me on. So when we look at the disciples in general, we just see we see this in their own conversations, whether they're arguing about who's the best out of all of them or lack of faith during the storm. We see that. And I found this story in the gospel that I think illustrates this point in a fun way. This is the story of Jesus being anointed. So I have these verses on your paper, but I'm going to read through them, starting with John 12:3-5. It says, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard and expensive perfume. She poured on Jesus's feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth about a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Matthew 26, 7 through 9 says it this way. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. And Mark 14, she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages. And the money given to the poor, and they rebuked her harshly. So some people might read that and see inconsistency in scripture. I read it and see humanity. So have you ever been in a situation where you really wanted to say something, but somebody else said it first, and you're like, praise the Lord, they put their neck out there like that because I didn't want to look stupid. You know, so that's how I take that. So Judas might've been ultimately the one to say it the loudest or whatever, but all of the disciples in that moment were at least thinking it, tracking in that same way. One of my favorite comedians, Nate Bargatze, does anybody know him? Clean comedian, he's a good one. He has a really great bit about them going to a mechanic shop and the line is just out the door. Everybody's hot and frustrated. And they're just like, you know, I wish something would get done. And this guy gets out of line and goes up and he starts berating the employees there. And Nate's like, yes, this is our hero. This is our champion. Finally, somebody's getting something done. And they literally pick that guy up and throw him outside on the curb. And Nate says what everybody's response is just to move up in line and like shut their mouth. So praise the Lord, that guy put his neck out there. I won't be doing that. Yeah. So again, my point is not to say I want try to convince you one way or another, but maybe you can humor me in going, I don't know that I'm any better here. So just follow that. So the next part of that, well, you could say, well, Satan only entered one of them. So that kind of makes him the worst, right? But Luke 22, 31 through 34, this is Jesus speaking to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. So if it were not for Jesus interceding on our behalf, we'd all be done for. That's just, you know, the truth of it all. 1 John 1, 8 through 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So what I love about this passage is the scripture tells us that none of us have to wonder if we've got this whole sin thing figured out. So, if somebody appears to be walking in a sinless life, sin-free life, it's an illusion. And if they claim to be walking in it, it's a deception. So, really? I will. I can't say it again. Are you with me? No. It only happens once. I don't know. If there appears to be no sin in someone's life, it's an illusion. If there's a claim to be no sin, it's a deception. So when I read this, I see that one marker of a mature Christian life is not the claim to be without sin. It's the lifestyle of applying repentance in our life. It's going, I need to confess my sins every single day, whatever I'm going through, because there is freedom in that that Christ offers us. So the ongoing application of repentance. Matthew 3:8 teaches us to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in the Greek is poeo karpas, which means to exhibit good deeds that agree with a heart change. So you have an action that's brought about by something that changes here in your heart. Keeping with comes from the Greek word axios, which means corresponding to, and repentance from the Greek word metanoia, meaning the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life. This part I love. So that it embraces both a recognition of sin and a sorrow for it, and hearty amendment, the tokens and effects of which are good deeds. So in other words, my heart and my mind come into alignment under the authority of God's word and go, I'm going to pursue his righteousness instead of unrighteousness. And then through that alignment, we actually, there's an action through that or good deeds. So when I was processing that, I was like thinking, are there any times where our heart and mind is out of alignment? And I think absolutely. When I read this, I know that this is the word of God. I know that this is the truth of God, and I treasure it. But you know, sometimes, so you can know something sin, but be connected to somebody through relationship or friendship, and it's just, oh, I don't know if I can apply that to them. That, you know, it gets really twisted. So the point is, if you can't bring your mind there, the way it should change your prayer life is to go, give me a new way of thinking about this, Lord. If you can't bring your heart there, then give me a new way of feeling about this. Because we really want to be walking in alignment there. And how long you have to do that, it's for all, as long as it takes until Jesus comes back. I am a huge fan of UFC, Ultimate Fighting, mixed martial arts. When they're preparing for a fight, they'll start like an 8 to 12 week training camp. And one of the ways they prepare is they look at their opponent and things that he naturally does, and they get a sparring partner to come in and mimic those things so that when they're reacting, it's muscle memory by the time it gets to the actual time to use it. So when I look at scripture and it says something like training in righteousness, I go, when I see a concept like confession or repentance, this is something I need to actually practice so it's a natural response. So the other thing is every mixed martial artist is a specialist in something. They might be a really good boxer, a really good jiu-jitsu guy. So in that same training camp, it's not like they don't train the fundamentals of what they know very well. So the reason I'm saying that is because in a room like this with a topic like this, some of you might just now be starting to handle this, and some of you might have been handling this for a long time. I was probably somewhere in the middle where it went, okay, repentance, let me look at how I'm processing this. And then also, I don't want it to be muscle memory to the point where it's a fallback, where I just go, oh, I can sin because grace and mercy is there. That's cheap grace. We don't want to trend down that road. So we always want to be aware of that possibility. So during my studies on repentance, there were two places in scripture I came across that just blew my mind. Both of these scriptures were actually in our reading plan, the New Testament reading plan, starting with Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. This part will rock you. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. When Judas had betrayed him and saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. So you have two passages of scripture there that seem to suggest that repentance was sought after, but it wasn't found. So I really had to spend some time with that. Looking at Hebrews 12, it says he found no chance to repent. The word chance is actually translated as place. So he found no place to repent. And how I broke that down practically was based on something Pastor Barbie shared, I think on a Thursday night a few weeks ago, is that if we come to a place where we're redefining sin in our life as simply a struggle or an issue, then we're riding that line of no longer seeing places that we need repentance in our life. So if we don't actually call it what it is, then we're not going to be brought to that place. In Matthew 27, it says Judas was seized with remorse, and that is translated as he changed his mind. So the actual Greek word is metamalamai, which means repentance. So he sought repentance there. But the definition breakdown of it was that he was seeking repentance for himself, or from himself, actually. So it was kind of, I need to clear my conscience, and so I'm going to do what I can to do it. But you see him physically go to the people that cannot offer him the forgiveness that he needs. He should have went to Christ in that moment, not the chief priests. So it's a missed opportunity, a missed application of this. So how I've applied that in my prayer life is just realizing, okay, I know his mercy is new every morning. I'm going to pursue that every morning, but also ask God to reveal and lead you to places of repentance in your life. So I'm not meaning to sound Baptist this morning with all this sin talk. And I hope you don't feel too bad about yourself right now. I told you we were going to go on a little journey, but I'm going to try to bring it back around right now. I told you at the beginning that when I saw the title of Judas, I was like, there's no hope in that. But that's not the focus of John 18. Jesus is the focus of John 18. All of our hope is in Jesus and Jesus alone. So we have the unique privilege in the book of John to know exactly why he wrote the book of John. The purpose of John's gospel is found in John 20, 30 through 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he put this story of betrayal and this story in the garden in his gospel for a reason, and it serves the purpose of helping us believe that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is our Messiah, that he is the Son of God. So in order for us to truly come to that place of accepting Jesus as a Savior, we have to get to the end of ourselves and realize that we desperately need a Savior. The scene for John 18, 1 through 11, takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. According to Scripture, it's a bit of a home place for Jesus and the disciples. He comes there often to pray. It was so familiar that Judas knew exactly where to bring the soldiers this night. And as I was carrying these, just thinking through the scene in the garden and also thinking about sinful nature, I was immediately transported back to where it all started, the other garden in Genesis, the place where God walked with man and the first act of disobedience or the first act of betrayal happened, which actually started the timeline of that sinful nature, and it carried all throughout history and all these decisions in all biblical history and outside of it up to this moment in the garden where the disobedience of man comes face to face with the obedience of Christ. Romans 5:18 through 21. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. So the language of John 1, going back to the beginning of our class, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So you have these two gardens, this act of disobedience and obedience, and John starting his story with in the beginning. It's as if he's telling a new creation story right here. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, died for our sins and rose again so that there is no condemnation for those who believe, but only everlasting joy. Thank you, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So just a couple of notes as we kind of trend through the rest of the scripture here. Jesus is not surprised or caught off guard by what's happening in the garden. He is not a captive in the moment. It says he knew all that was going to happen to him. He came to this familiar place knowing all that was going to happen to him. So he steps forward willingly, confirmed in John 10, 18, regarding his life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus stepped forward with authority. Throughout this book of John, there have been 7 I am statements that we've talked about. I have this on your sheet. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And now making the most definitive statement of I am he, which some scholars would say, leave off the he. that's not in there. But I will say this, it is in most translations, but here's how I take it. He is legitimately answering the question. They're saying, I'm looking for Jesus. And he says, I am he. But when he says it, you see that divine power go forward and literally knock them off their feet. So he's saying so much more than just, I'm the Jesus you're looking for. He's saying, I am the Word that was with God in the beginning. That's the claim that he's making. And lastly, he steps forward in love. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? So in these last words and actions in the garden, he's saying, in love, this is my battle. This is my cup. Let these men go. He's actually showing the same that he does with us, that, you know, he's taking the cross so we don't have to. It's a perfect picture of love. A theologian from the early 1600s named Richard Sibbes wrote famously in his book, The Bruised Reed, and this hit me 8 or 9 months ago, and I've just walked with it ever since. We have this for a foundation truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Jesus provides more mercy than we could ever imagine. He offers us a seat at the table. And part of our response as believers to Jesus' obedience is this. Step forward willingly, submit under his authority, and live in the fullness of his love, which includes things like confession and repentance, living in forgiveness that Christ offers us. So, Father God, I thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive them. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Father, as we pursue you more, Lord. We thank you for the challenging, even the challenging stories in Scripture, God, that lead us to this broken place where we understand you are our Savior, you're our Messiah, you're the Son of God, you are everything. When we declare you are holy, we are also understanding that we are not. You alone are holy, Father. We are made righteous through you, Lord, through your blood, through your forgiveness, through your covering of our sins. Let us not take for granted the mercy that you offer us on a daily basis. Father, lead us to new places of repentance in our life, Lord, on a daily basis. We give you praise and we bow at your feet this morning humbly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Wayne stayed awake. Love you guys.